Hi, this is Pastor Mark. Thank you so much for showing interest in our sermons through Celtis.org. We hope that each sermon is a benefit to you, whether you're watching it via video or podcast. We do want to encourage you, though. While sermons online are great, they never replace the importance of being a part of a local body of Christ. So, would you go find a local church, get involved, serve, share your spiritual gifts, and love one another? And now we hope you enjoy these messages from Celtis.org.
Well, there is an erroneous teaching that grace and forgiveness means we have no consequences. You may have heard that. If God forgives, then surely that means He also takes away all the consequences of sin. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 13. We're not going to turn there, but I just want to quickly share this story. David had a son whose name was Amnon. And Amnon saw his half-sister Tamar. And the scripture says that he was so tormented by her that he made himself ill over her. He desired her. And the scripture goes on to tell us that he took her. And in taking her and committing sin with his half-sister, after the deed was done, after the sin had been committed, in 2 Samuel 13:15, it says this, "Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her." Isn't that the way sin works? There's always consequences, isn't there? I mean, sin begins so desirous. And we can sympathize with Amnon. Maybe we don't struggle with his particular issue, but we've all been there. We've all been desirous of something. We've all wanted some kind of sin, and it's made us ill, and we felt like we couldn't live without it. And then when we took it and we ate it, afterwards, we were sick of it. We were full of guilt. We were full of condemnation. Well, when we come to Genesis chapter 3 this morning and we open our text to what Brother Paul read, it is a pronouncement of God upon Adam and his wife for the sin that they've committed. It is all about consequences. Now, you're going to see a God of grace, but you're also going to see consequences. And in those consequences, God is gracious to us because He wants to tell us that the things that we might be tempted to do, the sin that we might be tempted to commit, has consequences. So God warns us, wants to protect us, wants to thwart us. So we should pause at this and realize that our sins are going to have consequences too. Now in our text, I want you to see two things about the sin and the judgment that's going to be taking place in Genesis 3. First of all, we're going to look at the fruit of sin. The fruit of sin. Sin has effects. It has fruit. We're going to be looking at that today. Secondly, even though sin has consequences, it has fruit. You also see in the midst of those consequences, for those who have failed, you see the faithfulness of God. So we're going to look at the fruit of sin and the faithfulness of God. Let's, number one, look at the fruit of sin together. Now, as Genesis chapter 3 opens, the particular text that we're looking at, verses 14 to 19, the act has been done. God is now coming to Adam and his wife. He is pronouncing judgment, and you are going to see in that judgment the effect that sin has on man, on woman, and on creation. Now, we have this idea that sin often only affects us, and we make that mistake. Sometimes we think, well, my sin only affects me. It's localized. It's right here. Other times, we have this false idea. We think sin is everywhere else. We'll say, well, sin is that other little boy down the street. Or sin is that place. Or sin is those people. And if we could just get away from that person or that place or those people, well, then we could get away from sin. And we localize sin. I'll tell you a story that I think illustrates this really well. The way we view our sin is the way one little old lady that I met viewed her internet, her computer. She had been hacked. A couple of years ago, I was sitting at one of our national meetings with a good friend of mine. His name is Steve. He had brought his sweet little elderly mother to that meeting, and it was morning time. We were in the hotel. We all just happened to be sitting around the same table eating breakfast, and his mother began to tell me about a problem she was having. She said, "Did you know that my computer got hacked, and they have gotten into my bank account and into my identity, and my son tells me they've gotten everything. They've hacked me." And then she offered a solution. She said, "I just have told my son Steve, I don't understand why he doesn't just unplug the thing. Just turn it off, and that would solve the problem." Well, Steve looked over at me with a grin on his face. I looked back at Steve. Some of you are probably right now still thinking, what's wrong? Why not you just turn it off, right? But it's bigger than that, right? It's not the computer that's sitting in her home that is the problem. It's not just a matter of unplugging it or turning it off. When she got hacked in a much greater way. The effect was deeper. Somewhere on the World Wide Web, someone out there got her information. Somewhere in a cloud is stored all of her data. And so localizing the problem, thinking I've been hacked, so let me just turn the computer off, doesn't solve anything. In the same way, that's the way we think about our sin so often, and we have this wrong view of sin. We think, well, it's just me. It's just personal. It's just right here. But sin affects much more than just you, just your personal life. And here in Genesis 3, we start seeing the effects of sin, the fruit of sin. Number one, notice we see that sin affected where man and woman were. It affected where they were. Immediately, in the judgment of God, we see the consequence of sin affecting the where. Notice this. If you look in the scripture, it says in verse 17, "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground." Do you see that there in verse 17? Cursed is the ground. Look at verse 18. "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." I mean, immediately we see this idea that where they were has been affected by sin. You know, Scripture goes on to affirm this. Sin is not just dealing with people. Sin has affected everything. It's affected the universe. It's affected the animals. I mean, you go and you look here in Genesis 3 to the serpent. It said, "Cursed are you above all livestock." All the livestock will experience the curse. Paul says this very same thing in Romans chapter 8. He says that all of creation was affected by man's fall into sin. The creation, the ground, the world, the universe. Paul says it like this, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility." When Adam and Eve sinned, everything around them faced the effects of sin. Where they were, all of creation was affected. Secondly, notice this, not only did it affect where they were, but the fruit of sin, the consequence of sin, is sin affected who they were. Look at verse 16. It says, "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now you see there in verse 16, the husband and the wife, the man and the woman, their relationship was now going to be affected because of the fruit because of the consequences of sin. Now, first of all, for the lady, she would be affected in childbirth. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. And this is true. We know this to be a fact. Now, I don't know what it's like to bear children, and so I'm not going to stand up here and pretend like I do. And that's going to make a lot of ladies happy, right? But one thing I remember when we had our first child, our first little girl, who was born approximately 13 years ago, when she was born, she had this issue called colic. Now, you don't have to come up and tell me what colic is, because what we discovered is no one knows what it is. We saw three different doctors, and all of them could not really tell us what it was. We had lots of church members come up and say, give the child Paragard or cocaine or whatever, and that'll make it all better. And so everybody had advice. Nothing worked. Absolutely nothing. What happened is literally 48 hours after our daughter was born, we brought her home, and like clockwork, at 5 p.m., she began crying until she would go to bed at like 9 p.m. that night, something like that. You know, I'm not good with details. I'm a man, so don't hold me to hours and numbers. But she cried for a long time in the evening. And she would do this like clockwork every day. And at first, we thought something's got to be wrong, so we called the doctors, and they said, well, maybe she has a hair wrapped around her toe. Maybe this is the problem. We don't really know what the problem is. Finally, one really wise doctor said, you're just going to have to get through it. This can last anywhere from 2 months to a year. I said, a year? Oh, Jesus, please come back. Well, I tell you, I think it was literally 2 months to the day. Just as she started, she stopped. During that 2 months, every night, 5 o'clock to 9 o'clock, I mean, we put her on the dryer thinking that would put her to sleep. We drove her around. People said, drive her around. Well, that will put her to sleep. That'll calm her down. But she would just scream. And amazingly, during that time at 5 o'clock, we were living right behind the church. There were many nights where I mysteriously had to work late, honey. I'm going to have to work till 6 tonight. Can't believe that. My wife would say, oh, no, you not. You coming home. We're going to bear this together. And we did. And it just had to end. But I remember, here's my point in telling you this story, watching a video, because people really wanted to help us. And so someone gave us this video made by these people who knew all about what to do with human babies who have colic. And so they basically said, get duct tape and wrap your baby with duct tape. You know, essentially, take a blanket and wrap them really, really tight because they feel secure, and the reason they're crying is because they're not secure. But I remember when I was watching that video, they said something astonishing. They said the human being is the only creature that is born that is totally dependent. You know, think about it. I was talking with a member last week who had cows. He said, you know, when my cow gives birth to a calf, she struggles a little bit, but she drops that calf. That calf gets up and walks away, and she gets up and walks away. Now, I realize it's not that way with every animal, but there is a difference, and you see this difference. You'll see even in the ocean, a whale will give birth to a baby whale, and yes, it'll stay with the mother, it'll stay for milk, but that baby is instantly able to live in its surroundings, but a human being is not. You ever thought about that? I mean, here we are at the top of the chain, and yet when a baby is born, if that baby is not touched, if that baby is not fed, if that baby is not cared for, that baby cannot survive, and that mother goes through intense childbearing to produce that baby. And friends, I can't help but believe that that is an effect of the fall upon humanity made in the image of God. She will have multiplied pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now that's one of the effects upon man and woman and who they are. But secondly, notice who they are. It tells us in verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband. Now what does that mean? Well, that word desire there is the same word that is used in chapter 4, verse 7, where God is speaking to Cain, And he tells Cain that he must get a hold of the sin in his heart over his brother Abel and the offering that Abel has presented. And God says in verse 7, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The desire that Cain had for his brother was anger, resentment, wanting to control his brother. That is the same word, desire, that is used right here in verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband. In other words, you will want to have this anger, this frustration, this dominance over your husband. That's how the relationship is going to change. But notice what else, verse 16. And he shall rule over you. So because of sin and the effects of sin and the fruit of sin, the consequences of sin, woman is going to have this anger and this resentment and wanting to dominate her husband, and he will want to rule over her, and the relationship is constantly going to be in this tension. This is a result of sin. Now, something to just point out that I think is really interesting. Up until this point in the scripture, we're never told Adam would rule over his wife. Now, we are told that he was to be a leader. We're told in Genesis chapter 2, he is to work and to keep everything in the garden. Eve is obviously part of that garden. He is to work, he is to keep, he is to protect, he is to lead. We know that he's to disciple her, and he did disciple her because she knew the commandment of God. We know that he had a responsibility over the garden and over his wife, who was bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. The two had become one. But what you never read about until the fall, until the fruit of sin, is that he had to rule over her. The ruling, the dominance, is a result of sin. That's why in cultures that don't have the gospel, you see an incredible repressive dominance over women. So for example, you'll see in some cultures, women told to cover their face and their head and their body completely and to never speak and to walk behind their husbands. You see that very often in Muslim cultures, where there's this dominance. But what you see in the gospel that is so interesting is Jesus comes to reverse this ruling dominance of the man and this anger and bitterness of the woman. And you see it first in the way Jesus responds to women and how he loves them and he respects them and he walks and works with them and he treats them as people made in the image of God. And then you see the Apostle Paul coming along in Ephesians chapter 5, and he says, hey, the gospel transforms the way we interact with one another, even on the level of husband and wife. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, who gave himself up for her. Husbands, you're to do that for your wives. And wives, you're to submit to this man who is giving himself up to you and loving you as Christ loved the church. Now, we call this complementarianism. Truthfully, in the garden before the fall, man and woman were together. Again, it didn't mean that man didn't have leadership or responsibility, but he didn't rule over his wife. They complemented one another. They worked together with one another. And only the gospel can bring that complementing back together. Everywhere else, there's this constant anger and frustration from a woman and dominance from a man, and the two are always fighting against one another, disrespecting one another. But the gospel comes to change that. But we see here that is a result of sin. And another interesting thing, not only do we never see Adam dominating over Eve until the fall, we never see Adam name Eve until after their fall into sin. I mean, just notice verse 20 of chapter 3. The man called his wife's name Eve. Now that's significant. Her name wasn't Eve before the fall. Her name was his name before the fall. Now, in the Hebrew, it's like this. His name was Ish. Her name was Ish-ah. That is why today we still will say things like this, humanity, because it refers to both man and woman, mankind. We're not being misogynistic when we say humanity. We're not being misogynistic, which means we are deploring women. We're not being misogynistic when we say humanity or mankind or man in the place of man and woman. We're not being sexist or arrogant. What we're doing is we're going back to the Hebrew and we're saying when man and woman were created, they had one name, humanity. His name was Adam, Ish. Her name, for lack of a better example, Adama, Ish-ah. They were one. She never had the name Eve until the fall. When the fall happens, he names her like he named the animals in chapter 2. Now remember in chapter 2 that God gives Adam the authority to name the animals, and he gives them names that correspond to their job. And what does he name her? After the fall, in his dominance, seeking to rule over her, he names her Eve because she was the mother of all living. And Eve literally means that. It means the one who gives life. So he's naming her for one of the primary jobs she will do for humanity in this fallen world, which is bring forth children. Not the only thing she'll do, but she'll be known as Eve now because they are separated, they are broken. What is the effect of sin on them? They now have anger and dominance and separation and two different names. Now, do you see the consequences here? Do you see the fruit of sin? It affects where they are, it affects who they are, their relationship with one another. Let me go to one final thing under this first point. It not only affects where they are and who they are, it affects what they do. It affects what they do, even their work. Now, work was never a curse. It was always a blessing. But now, even what they do is going to be affected. Notice in verse 17, midway, it says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Eating got them into this mess. And every time they eat, they will remember the mess they are in. This is the consequence. They ate and they sinned. Every time they eat, every time they plow, every time they work, the ground will no longer joyfully just give them fruit. They'll have to sweat for it, labor for it, work for it. They may even fail attempting to do it. And so man comes from the dust. He's also told in this text, he'll return to the dust. He'll be defeated. He'll eat the dust, so to speak. You know, and this is so often not the way we view the effects of sin in the garden and the effects of sin in our life, but it affects everything. So often, we're like the woman with the computer. We think, well, if we could just build our walls high enough, we can get rid of sin in our life. And so we shelter ourselves, we build up our walls high, and we think, if I can get my kids out of school, away from those people, if I can turn off these influences in my life, if we can build our walls high enough, then we can eradicate the enemy outside of us. Now, this doesn't mean that you shouldn't separate from people. You should. I mean, the scripture says don't be unequally yoked. The scripture says that as far as the east is from the west are our sins, and we should run from the presence of sin. The scripture says that we should flee sexual immorality. So yes, there's always a time when we need to make separation. But the thing that we've got to understand is if that's the only thing we do, we've misunderstood how this works. we've misunderstood the effects, the fruit, the consequences of sin. Because what happens is when you build the wall high and you think that you've separated yourself from the problem, you close the gates of your castle, you lock the door, you turn around, and suddenly you realize the disease is in here with us. We've locked ourselves in and we are the problem. So any way to try to build up the walls will produce legalism. Legalism that thinks sin is out there, not in here. Sin is the computer, just to unplug it. No. It goes deeper than that. We have to attack this in a true way. Now, how do you deal with the fruit of sin if it's not just out there, but it's right in here? Well, you know, the Scripture gives us answers. 2 Corinthians 10:4, the Apostle Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly weapons." You don't fight this the way you would fight in the flesh. You don't deal with this the way you would deal with something like this normally in every other circumstance. You've got to deal with it differently. You've got to deal with it. Two ways you got to deal with it. Let me just quickly give you a little sidetrack here and encourage you. Two ways you fight sin. You fight the fruit of sin. Number one, you fight it spiritually. So as we've already discussed, you realize it's not out there. It's also in here. And I may need to separate, but here's the other truth. While I'm in the world, I'm not of the world. And there's a constant tension of me being in the world and not of the world. And I got to fight this spiritually. I can't fight it fleshly. I can't just take things away and think everything's going to be okay. I can't just separate my kids. I can't just sit them at home and think I've protected them from everything around me. I've got to understand this is a spiritual battle. It's in the heart. Now, the second thing you got to do is you got to handle it biblically. You got to deal with it spiritually, and you've got to handle it biblically. And the good news is the Scripture gives us constant strategy for how to deal with these things. I can't sit here and tell you every strategy in the Bible, but you got to go to the Bible and you've got to handle this biblically. You've got to deal with heart issues. You've got to pray over heart issues. You've got to pray. You've got to memorize Scripture. You've got to lean upon the Lord. It can't all be done with actions in your flesh. Your weapons are not fleshly, they're spiritual. And so, this was Adam and Eve's issue. Now they had given in the consequences of sin. It changed where they were, who they were, what they did. And now they were going to start learning, we are going to have to rely upon the Lord to get us out of this mess. We cannot do it ourselves. And when we admit this, it changes everything. People are not always the problem. Places are not always the problem. The sin isn't us. We can't escape it. But here's the good news. God sends His Son Christ to get us out of it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so we could be made right with God through Christ. You come to this place in realizing the fruit of sin, you can't get away from it. So what do you do about it? You fight it biblically and you lean upon the one person God sent who never sinned, who can get us out of it. That's the only answer. Well, not only do you see the fruit of sin, but I want to just point you to one other truth in the text. And this is our second point. You see the faithfulness of God. You see God's faithfulness. Now, we're dealing with consequences. We're dealing with judgment. Adam and Eve have sinned. Now God is coming to them and pronouncing judgment. But I want you to get this. You see some beautiful things even in the judgment and the discipline of God. Now, you know, there are preachers today that don't want to talk about judgment, and they don't want to talk about discipline, and they don't want to talk about sin, because they say that's negative and we shouldn't talk about that. But we should talk about that, because discipline, when it's done right, is always a good thing, is it not? I mean, My children don't like to be disciplined. And sometimes when they're in the midst of being talked to, when they're in the midst of being disciplined, they'll try to manipulate. You know, they'll say, "Dad, this is not going to help at all. You can do this, but it's not going to help me at all." They're trying to manipulate, or they'll say things like this: you don't love me. If you loved me, you wouldn't do this." But what I try to repeatedly tell them is, we love you, so we do discipline you. I want you to grow up to be a responsible person. I want you to know that there are consequences, that everything in life isn't free, and that you've got to understand there are truth and there are consequences, there's right, there's wrong, and you need to know this now in a safe environment where I can discipline you and teach you. But they never love that discipline. They get angry about it at the moment. And we were the same way, were we not? And so as a parent, you know, you just hope and pray that one day your kid will grow up and they'll come back, probably when they're 50 and you're dead and in heaven, and they'll say, "Wow, Mom and Dad were really smart and right and good, and their discipline really paid off. I'm thankful for them." So, you know, I hope that one day when I'm with Jesus, I get to look down and hear my kids all say that as they're disciplining their kids, you know, vice versa. And you say, "Thank you, God, for the fruit of our labor, because we don't give up." You know, when we're living in this day and age where people outside of children see discipline as negative, we don't need to discipline. If we love our kids, we're not going to discipline them. Let me just tell you something. People who don't love their kids don't practice good, healthy discipline. They let them go wild. They don't care how they turn out. They don't care how they live. Now, I'll guarantee you, everybody in the supermarket cares and wants to discipline you, parent, who will not discipline. Everybody in the school system cares. Everybody in the society cares and wants to discipline you, because you didn't love your children enough to godly, graciously, kindly, lovingly discipline them. Of course, there's skews on everything. Of course, there's people who abuse. There's people that abuse food, but we don't stop eating. There's people that abuse everything, but we don't give it up. Godly, good, gracious discipline is a good thing. And you know, the Scripture even says that. It says God disciplines. This is the one thing I want you to see when we come to God's faithfulness. The first way that God is faithful is He actually disciplines Adam and his wife, Eve. He disciplines them. Did you know the Scripture says, Proverbs 3:12, "The Lord disciplines those He loves"? Just like a father loves his children and disciplines them, God disciplines those He loves. Now notice, God's judging them, and that judgment is not bad, it's for their good. Notice God says to them in the Scripture, verse 9, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" Verse 11, "And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?'" Now, God is asking these questions not because He doesn't know. He's asking like we do our own children. "All right, who did this? We know who did it. We just want them to confess." God is doing the same thing with Adam and Eve. He's about to bring judgment. He's about to allow them to experience their consequences, not because He does not love them, but because indeed He does love them. And so again, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, there's this erroneous, false teaching that grace means we will never have to bear what we've sown. Let me tell you something. God is gracious and forgives, but there are always consequences. Galatians 6:7 says, "God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that which he also will reap." And God loves you enough to tell you this ahead of time. God is gracious enough to tell you this today so that you don't go down that path tomorrow. But God also wants you to know, even through this story, that when you do give into that sin, there are things you're going to have to reap. So God graciously disciplines His children. Do you know Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 11, talks about the benefit of God disciplining us. If God disciplines you, He sees you as a child. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastens everyone He accepts as His son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as His children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. That is Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. God always disciplines His children that He loves to help them and to be gracious to them. But let me show you one other way God was gracious. Not only did He discipline them, but He came to His children in the midst of their sin. So maybe you're here today, and the fruit of sin has manifested itself in your life, and you have failed, and you've seen the fruit of sin, and you say, now what hope can you give me living in the fruit of sin? I've reaped what I've sown. Well, let me tell you that God is still faithful, and He may judge you, but His judgment is good. But secondly, I want you to know He'll never leave you, even if He's judging you or disciplining you or correcting you. And God didn't leave Adam and Eve either. Notice that God came to them. I mean, just notice this. First of all, Scripture says in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You know, God could have completely ignored them at this point. They had sinned and committed this failure, and God had every right to wipe the slate clean, to just demolish them. But He didn't do that. Now, you know, He did that with the angels. You ever thought about that? One third of the angels rebelled with Lucifer, and God did not save one of them. He did not die for them. He did not send His Son for them. He did not redeem them. Today, they are living with the consequences of their rebellion. And God could have done the very same thing with His creation in man. But He didn't do that. He came to them. Isn't that interesting? He came to them in the garden, and He talked with them even after they had failed Him. Let me show you another beautiful thing. He came to them in the afternoon, in the cool of the day. He didn't wait. He didn't have to come then. They sinned, and immediately upon their sin, God comes to them. He could have made them wait all night long. They knew something was wrong. They sewed fig leaves together. They knew that they were naked. They felt ashamed. He could have left them to a sleepless night, tossing and turning and knowing they were guilty, and yet the Scripture says in the afternoon He came to them. Graciously He met with them. You know what else we see? Not only does He come to them, and not only does He not obliterate them, but He gives them hope. Even in judging them, even in bringing consequences, listen to what He says. Look at verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. If you were Adam and Eve and you heard that, you've eaten this fruit, you know that you're supposed to die, and what did God just say? You're going to have children? Now, if you're going to have children, you're not going to die today. So immediately, they hear this God in front of them saying, you will have children, you will live another day. The grace of God doesn't destroy them that moment. Notice what else. He says to Adam, verse 17, cursed is the ground. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Adam's thinking, I'm going to work tomorrow. I'm going to till the ground tomorrow. I'm going to live all the days of my life. That's the grace of God. He not only comes to them and meets them, but even in His judgment, He's merciful to them and gives them hope that another day is coming. And that's what God does to us as well. When we failed Him, when we've tasted the fruit of sin, the bitterness of its outpourings of where we are and who we are and what we do, the faithfulness of God comes right along to discipline us, correct us, set us on the right path, save us, love us, meet us where we are. Amen? He never leaves us. So we don't run from Him. We run to Him. We run to Him and not try to escape by running to the trees and running into more sin, but running to Christ. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. If that's you today and you've tasted the fruit of sin and you are outside of Christ, you are not a believer, my prayer for you is that today you'll also experience, even in consequences and even in discipline, the faithfulness of God. And if you're a child of God and you've been disciplined, if you're a child of God and you too have gone down that path and you've let sin reign, my prayer for you today is that you will experience the love of God who always comes to His children, even in the garden, after they've sinned, even when He's disciplining them, telling them there's hope for another day. There's forgiveness. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. May it guide and direct us in the way that we live. May we bear fruit spiritually. May those who are lost hear the good news of Christ that came to save us from judgment and wrath and condemnation. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said amen.